Good morning, CPC. Before I begin my message today, I want to give you an update on where we're at in regard to our plans for regathering. The first thing I want to say is just thank you. We know this pandemic has been challenging for all of us and for us as a church. From the start, we've been trusting God, knowing He's in control. And we put together guiding principles, adapt, protect, and provide. And these have helped us make decisions during this crisis. But thank you for your trust as we've adapted and changed the way we've gathered together in person and online. Thank you for stepping up to serve others in our body and in the community. And thank you for continuing to give generously. And thank you for praying. Second, with the latest ruling by the Supreme Court, we do have a plan to resume in-person, indoor Sunday services. We've always known the time would come when we'd begin to assemble again inside for Sunday worship. We've also known it might look different from before the pandemic started. And we formed a team last summer to think through the details of relaunching in a safe way when allowed to by our state and county leaders. And now we're targeting early next month, that's March, to begin our in-person services at Foster City. Our expectation is all of our Bright Future projects on our building will be completed. We're reviewing and refining our gathering processes and protocols, and we'll share with you what to expect when we relaunch. Safety and protection is a primary concern for us, so we're going to ask folks to wear masks, to stay socially distanced, and to make a reservation. Now, some of you are probably thinking, man, it's about time. I mean, you're ready to meet now. But others might be thinking, hey, I like our online worship services, and I'm just not ready to meet in person yet. And we get all of that. And we're committed to designing and providing worship gatherings for both groups, either in person or online. Finally, please continue to pray. In fact, I just want to take a moment right now and just pray as we look forward to the next couple of months. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your faithfulness to us as a church during this season that we've been in. Father, I personally thank you for the faithful saints at Central Peninsula Church who have continued to serve and continued to give. And Father, we look forward to meeting again together, and we pray that you would guide us in this process. We pray that you would give us wisdom, and we pray that you would protect us, Father. And Father, we look forward to how you're going to continue to build your church and allow us to have an impact for your kingdom here on the peninsula. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have a Bible today, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. As you do that, I want to just tell you a story I heard about a mom who took her son to McDonald's and ordered him a large French fries. And we all know how good McDonald's French fries are, right? How great they smell. Well, the mom sat down and she watched her son begin to eat them. And then she just casually reached over and tried to grab one. Her son slapped her in the hand and said, "Mom, you can't have one. Those are my fries." At that point, the mother had several thoughts go through her mind. She realized that her son had forgotten who the source of his fries actually was. She thought, "I'm the one that brought him to McDonald's. I paid for the fries. Without me, he'd have no fries." She also knew her son forgot that she could take those fries away from him at any time and say, "No more fries for you." On the other hand, if she wanted to, she could buy him a truckload of fries. She had the means to do that. Finally, she realized she didn't even really need his fries. She could just go and buy her own fries. And then she realized she didn't really care about any of that. What she really wanted was for her son to learn to be unselfish, to learn the joy of sharing not only his fries, but everything he had. I don't know, sometimes I wonder if it isn't the same way with God. You know, God doesn't need us to give him anything. But what God really wants is for us to know the joy and the freedom of sharing. I mean, did you know that giving is one of the most talked about values in the entire Bible? I'm told the word faith is used 246 times in the Bible. The word hope, 185 times. Love, 733 times. But look, give in some form is used over 2,000 times in the Bible. Perhaps the Bible talks more about giving than faith, hope, or even love, because giving is the ultimate expression of faith, hope, and love. And did you know that giving is also a characteristic of people who are healthy emotionally? Carl Menninger, you know, the great distinguished psychiatrist, once said this. He said, giving is an important criteria of mental health. Generous people are rarely mentally ill. CPC has a wonderful history of giving. But in the interest of your mental health, and in the interest of reminding us again of what God considers to be so important, today I want to give you, from 2 Corinthians chapter 8, the biblical motives for giving. Some of you often tease me about my three-point sermons. Well, today you're getting a six-point sermon. Next week, Kevin Snead is preaching, and I promise that his sermon will be pointless, but not this week. This week, we get six motives for giving. Now, let me just give you some background. In 2 Corinthians 8, the Apostle Paul is trying to motivate the Corinthian church to give to a project that he cared a great deal about. Christians in Jerusalem were going through a very difficult time. Many of them were on the brink of starvation. And it was Paul's desire to go to places like Corinth and take up a collection for those hurting people in Jerusalem. Corinth, mind you, was much like the Bay Area, known for its wealth. A year earlier, the Corinthians had given to this same fund through Paul's co-worker, Titus, and they also told Titus they intended to give more. And so here Paul tells them he's sending Titus back to them and asks for them to follow through on their commitment to give. Let me go ahead and read 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 15. And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people, and they exceeded our expectations. They gave themselves first of all to the Lord, and then by the will of God also to us. So we urge Titus, just as he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But since you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in the love we have kindled in you, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. And here's my judgment about what's best for you in this matter. Last you were not only the first to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work, so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn their plenty will supply what you need. The goal is equality. As it is written, the one who gathered much did not have too much, and the one who gathered little did not have too little. So I want you to notice that Paul is trying to motivate the Corinthians to give, and he does that by pointing out how others gave. Paul refers to the generosity of the Macedonians. He says, I want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. These Macedonian churches were in Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. And these churches were an example of what I would call the grace of giving. You see, giving is an expression of God's grace. That's the first motive. In fact, the word grace is all over this passage. In verse 4, if you look at it, Paul says they had begged for the privilege or the grace, same word there, of sharing in this service. In verse 6, Paul calls giving an act of grace. In verse 7, he speaks of the grace of giving. And then in verse 9, to cap it all off, he directs our attention to the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So folks, this message isn't about how much we ought to give. It's about what God in his lavish grace has given to us. You see, we give because it's an expression of the grace of God. And grace refers to all that God has given us through Christ. We don't give so we can score points with God or buy our way into heaven. When we're focused on all that God has given to us, then giving to others is the most natural thing in the world to do. Have you ever noticed how thankful people are giving people, while bitter people tend to be stingy? That's because hearts that are full want to give. A few years ago, Harvard University received the largest cash gift it had ever received, $13 million. The donors were Gustav and Rita Hauser. You know what inspired their generosity? Well, 30 years earlier, they were students at Harvard. The day after their final exams, they got married. And so years later, when they gave that huge gift, they simply said, "We're giving this gift because it was the school which brought us together." See, that's giving out of a grateful heart. That's grace giving. And it's the same with us. By sending his son, God brought us together with himself. That's the grace of God. And when our hearts are full of his grace, giving is natural. And notice how grace causes us to give joyfully, even amidst difficult circumstances. Paul says of the Macedonians, in the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. Understand, these Macedonians were not well off. They'd been persecuted. They were impoverished. In fact, the word used here for extreme is the Greek word bathos. Bathymetrics is the measurement of the depths or bottom of the ocean. The idea here is the Macedonians were at the bottom. They were dirt poor. Yet they had overflowing joy because they were recipients of God's immeasurable grace. And this grace overflowed in their rich generosity. You know, this joyful, rich generosity reminds me of a trip I made a few years ago to Rwanda. As I was sitting in this outdoor church, it came time for the offering. But I got to tell you, it was different than any offering I'd ever seen, because the people, one by one, literally danced and sang with joy all the way down the aisle to present their offering to God in worship. It was amazing. Like the Macedonians, they gave joyfully, not out of their wealth. They weren't wealthy, but out of their poverty. We really can't wait until everything is just right to give. We don't wait to give until we're out of college, or until the kids are out of college, or until the mortgage is paid off or the promotion is received. If anyone could have put giving off, it was the Macedonians. They could have said to Paul, "Listen, you don't know our situation here. If we give now, I mean, we might not even be able to put food on the table." But these people have been touched by the grace of God, and when we're touched by his grace, we give with joy, even in the midst of adversity. And notice, because grace was at the root of the Macedonians' giving, no one had to pressure them. In fact, they begged for the privilege to give. Paul says, entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege. By the way, that word privilege is the word grace. For the grace of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. Usually, it's the preacher doing the begging, right? But now, they're begging the preacher. They saw giving as a God-given grace they couldn't miss out on. That's why Paul later says, I'm not commanding you to do anything. That's because when the heart is right, no pressure is necessary. In fact, I would say to you, don't let anyone ever pressure you to give. Now, there's a pressure the Holy Spirit might give, but let it be the Spirit, not a person. Give because you want to. Give because you can't imagine of being robbed of that privilege. Give with a smile on your face rather than a moan in your gut. Have you ever received a gift reluctantly because the giver felt maybe obligated to give? How did that feel? Why would God feel any different? Let's move on to the second motive for giving that's found in verse 4. Here Paul continues to hold the Macedonian churches up as an example. And he says they were all about sharing in this service to the Lord's people. Sharing in this service to the Lord's people. Here we see that we're motivated to give because we're eager to serve the Lord's people. They were begging for the privilege of supporting fellow believers in Jerusalem. They saw giving as a way to serve, as a way to minister to Jerusalem believers. So they didn't give out of obligation. They gave because their hearts were stirred by the needs of their brothers and sisters in Christ. It's very interesting, that word sharing you see here is the word koinonia. And of course, that word means fellowship. It talks about the deep connection that believers have in Christ. And when Christ followers share their resources to build up needy brothers and sisters in Christ, this both expresses and builds koinonia. And our koinonia, by the way, is with believers all over the world. As a pastor of a church, it's easy for me to use a passage like this, to use that passage to stir you up to give to our church, to give to CPC. But I think this passage challenges us, both as individuals and as a church, to care as much about believers in other churches who are far more needy than we are. And in an affluent area like ours, we should be constantly looking for opportunities to share what we have with dear brothers and sisters around the world who don't always know where their next meal will come from. One of the things I'm most grateful for is how CPC has a tradition of taking a Christmas offering and giving 100% of it away. In fact, we have given almost $1 million in the last 12 years. We've helped build a fistula hospital in Niger, an orphanage in Honduras, a playground for refugees in Greece. We bought a home in Thailand for victims of sex trafficking. We've planted moringa trees in Cameroon, which have all kinds of health benefits for the needy people there. That's the kind of giving Paul is talking about here. Now, the third motive for giving is that you see all that you have and all that you are belongs to him. Look again at verse 5. He says the Macedonians, they gave themselves first of all to the Lord and then by the will of God also to us. In the Greek, that word themselves is first in the sentence for emphasis. It's like Paul says, themselves they gave first to the Lord. Paul was stunned and delighted by that. But Paul knew if God has a person's heart, he'll have their possessions as well. So we don't start with the needs around us when we talk about giving. We start with God. We give ourselves to God. We offer all that we are and all that we have to God. We know we don't have the right to live life for ourselves. I remember very well as a brand new Christian, 17 years old, walking into Peninsula Bible Church for the very first time. I'd never been in a church like that. It wasn't a very impressive building. But as you entered, your eyes were immediately drawn to the words engraved across the back wall. And it simply said, "You are not your own. You are bought with a price." Those words are absolutely foundational to a life of giving. I'm not my own. I don't have the right to decide what to give my time to. I don't have the right to really even choose my career path. I don't have the right to eat all the French fries I want. You see, it's not my time, it's His. It's not my career, it's His. It's not my money, it's His. Maybe you've heard the cliche, the issue is not how much of my money I'm going to give to God. It's how much of His money I'm going to keep for myself. And it's true. We're not owners. We're managers. We're stewards. Yes, we make decisions. He gives us that freedom and responsibility. But we're to manage these things knowing it all came from Him and it all belongs to Him. Well, let's go on to the fourth motive. And that is that giving proves your love. Give because it proves your love. Look again at verse 8. Paul says, "I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others." You see, giving proves the sincerity of our love for God and for others. Let me ask you, how do you know God loves you? How did God prove His love for you? For God so loved the world, He gave His only Son. Today's Valentine's Day. I know there's a lot of opinions out there about Valentine's Day, but I like Valentine's Day. I like it because it's an opportunity to show love and give something to the woman I love. Have you ever noticed how hard it is when you're in love to keep any money in your pocket? Love is never cheap. Love is always a little bit extravagant. Love spends too much. You can give without loving, but you cannot love without giving. And the preeminent example of that love is Jesus. In fact, look what Paul says in verse 9. He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you through His poverty might become rich." By the way, memorize that verse. That's a verse to memorize. Jesus was rich in heaven. Philippians says, before He came to earth, He existed in the form of God. That means He was God. But Jesus became poor for us. Philippians goes on, and it says this of Jesus, that He did not consider equality with God something to be used to His own advantage. Rather, He made Himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. What was His purpose in doing this? His purpose was to make you rich. If you know Christ today, do you know you're rich? You're rich. I don't care what you have in terms of material possessions, you're rich. Paul says this about Jesus because He wants us to love like Jesus. We can never give to others what Jesus gave to us, but we can grow to be more like Jesus. And as we do that, we'll be more and more willing to give sacrificially as Jesus did. In fact, I'd say we can test our maturity and our Christ-likeness by our giving. You can know the Bible from cover to cover. You can pray for hours on end. You can preach with the best of them. You can lead your neighbors to Christ. And you can even avoid sinful lusts. But if you're not lovingly generous, you're not a mature believer. Maturity means being like Jesus. And being like Jesus means being a lover and a giver. Well, let's go on to the fifth motive. It's found in verses 10 through 12. And this is, give because God has given you the ability. So in verse 10, He reminds them that they made a previous commitment to give. And then He says in verses 11 and 12, "Now finish the work so that so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. And then he goes on and he says, for if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. See, the previous year, as I said earlier, the Corinthians said they wanted to give more. But Paul says to follow through insofar as you have the means to do so. You see, we can only give if God has given us the ability to give. God only holds us accountable for what we have, not for what we don't have. So we should give because God has given us the ability to give. Now realize the whole issue of our ability to give is a sticky one. And it's very important to realize that Paul was dealing here with the basic necessities of life. In his mind, if you had more than you needed for food and clothing and shelter, then you had the ability to give. Today, we don't tend to measure things that way. I mean, we all have a different definition of enough, don't we? What does that mean for the roof over my head? What does that mean for the clothes I wear, for the kind of cars I drive, for the kind of vacations that I take? Those are very personal decisions. But most of us really do have the ability to give more than we think. We have to begin to see whatever surplus we have beyond the basic necessities of life is really fair game for giving away. This brings up the whole issue of how much we should give. I think we all know in the Old Testament, this was legislated for the Jews. They were obligated to give a tithe or a tenth of all they had. And today, many Christians see 10% as a hard and fast rule for giving, but the New Testament never really tells us that. The New Testament simply tells us to give freely from what we've been given. And grace will always motivate us to dig deeply. So the amount really isn't the issue. The level of sacrifice is. For some, 10% is a deep sacrifice. But for others, it's not enough. Honestly, it has little impact on their lives. The rule is to give freely and sacrificially from what we've been given. And this ties in directly to the sixth motive. Give because God cares about equality. See, Paul goes on in verse 14 and he tells us how we should view our surplus. He says, at the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn, their plenty will supply what you need. The goal is equality. So that word equality, it means fairness or balance. Paul says, if we have a surplus and our brother is starving, doesn't it make sense to use our surplus to feed him? And Paul implies that someday the tables might be turned and we might need their help. In fact, he goes on and he quotes from Exodus 16:18, when the Israelites were in the wilderness. Remember, they were to only gather enough manna for one day. Everyone was to have the same amount, enough for the day. This was a matter of survival. I don't think Paul is saying everyone ought to have exactly the same resources. But Paul is saying there should be equality when it comes to the basic needs for survival. And the question is, do we view our surplus as the opportunity to buy more stuff? Or do we view it as God's provision to meet real needs? We live in a very costly area. We all know that. But wouldn't you agree that the assumptions we sometimes make about what's normal are just a bit off from the rest of the world? We all have our weaknesses when it comes to accumulating stuff. You know what mine is? Mine is books. I love books. In fact, I keep Amazon in business. For you, it might be clothes or shoes or golf clubs or the latest tech gadget. It's never ending, isn't it? And it's hard when it seems like everyone else has the latest stuff and you're being left behind. You know what the antidote to that is? Give. Our society says, buy. You need this to be relevant. God says, I'll tell you what's relevant. Give. And I think every time we give, we break the grip of materialism. We protest against the myth that my life consists in what I accumulate. And we affirm that our net worth is not our self-worth. Well, there you have it. Six motives for giving. Honestly, it's hard for me to come on too strong in this message because, as I said before, CPC has a great history of giving. But wherever you're at in this grace of giving, I want to encourage you to take just one more step, okay? I want to challenge you to take one more step. So for some of you, the next step is just to become a first-time giver. An old Chinese proverb says the longest journey begins with the first step. If you've never given a significant gift to God's work, I encourage you, take that first step and start today. For others, your next step is to become a regular giver, a habitual giver. Make a commitment to give, not when your heart is tugged by some emotional need, but how about this? Give as regularly as you get paid. Again, make it a habit. For still others, the next step is more appropriate. Become a proportionate giver. Commit a percentage of your income to God. If you've never done this before, you might want to just start with 5%. For others, maybe 10% is a good place to start, or 15%. But become a percentage giver. Give proportionately to your income. Finally, for some of you, and this is really exciting, is maybe God wants you to become an extravagant giver. For you, 10% is like riding a bike with training wheels. It's time to take the wheels off. It's time to fly. I had a conversation this week with a guy who has an opportunity to make an immense amount of money in the next few years. He doesn't need it, to be honest. So he told me that if he follows through on that opportunity, he has decided to give 100% of what he makes away. 100%. That's extravagant giving. And folks, that's the kind of giving that matches the extravagant grace of our God. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you today for all that you've provided for us. We pray that we would grow and mature in this grace of giving. Teach us, Father, to give freely, generously, with joy, with sincere love. Lord, we know that no one enjoys a gift that's given with reluctance, and we should never give you what already belongs to you with reluctance. Father, wherever we're at today, help us to take one step forward in our giving, and may it all be because of your amazing grace. We love you, Father, and we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.